Well, greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabel, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service in public interest, and your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries around the world over the Internet. So if you'd like more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, then please go to our website at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events, so stay tuned for tonight's special report on The Silence That Screams, right after this. You know, those who already walk submissively will say that there's no cause for alarm, but submissiveness is not our heritage. The First Amendment was designed to allow rebellion to remain as our heritage. The Constitution was designed to keep government off the backs of the people. And the Bill of Rights was added to keep the precincts of belief and expression of the press, of political and social activities, free from government surveillance. Now, I wished I would have thought of that. But that quotation comes from a Supreme Court Justice, Justice William O. Douglas. That's a very powerful statement. Because our princes and our politicians beller in the halls of Congress for more taxes, more spending, and more gun control. But you and I haven't heard anything intelligent come out of a politician's mouth in more than 75 years. And that's why I contend that the only real reason, logic, or common sense left in America comes from our courts. It doesn't come from our political process. It doesn't come from our politicians. It doesn't come from our lawyers or bureaucrats. Now, old Mayor Rothschild summed it up with a flair when he said, "You give me the money power, and I care not who makes the laws." Well, I could echo that by saying, "You give me the judicial power, and I care not who makes the laws either," because the real power in America is in our courts. It's not in our politics. Now, if you'd like to tap into this power of the courts, then call us here at the law school. The number is 417-273-4967. Be sure to ask for our free general law CD package while you're at it. Now, that CD package is the place to start. It doesn't cost you anything. It's a four-hour commentary on the law school. It's entertaining. It's educational. It's informative. Best of all, it's free. The number again is 417-273-4967. Now, our school called Courtroom Strategy and Procedures, available on compact disc for adult home education. And if you're online, just go to our website. It's georgegordon.org. It's an easy one, georgegordon.org. Just click on the email machine and send us an email request for that free general law CD package. Once more, that's georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. Do it right now before you forget. The Silence That Screams is a treatise. It's a treatise written by either a fellow by the name of, let's see if I can get his name here for you, Rook Hawkins, R-O-O-K-H-A-W-K-I-N-S, or Dan Barker. Now, I received a letter from a listener, and his name was Stan Davis. So, Stan, you wanted me to answer this question. I thought it was relevant to everybody, so I'm going to answer it on the air. So, Stan Davis writes me a letter. He says, "Hey, listen, how come Jesus isn't mentioned by secular historians? You know, guys like Pliny the Great and Philo and Eusebius and Josephus and so on." And so I've been going through this guy's treatise, and he asks a good question. I'm not arguing with his question, not even arguing with his reason, his logic, or his common sense. He asks a good logical question. If somebody is famous, somebody as notorious or who created so much stir and is described in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at the time of his life, surely he should have been mentioned, you know, in the Roman archives. He should have been mentioned by the Jews. He should have been picked up by the AP, the UP, and Reuters, at least. And for some reason, he isn't. And so that's what we've been talking about. Now, this treatise is a takeoff from what we call higher criticism. And higher criticism has been criticizing the Bible. They're not really taking the Bible on, you know, eyeball to eyeball and saying the Bible is a lie. Don't believe a word of it. They're more subtle than that. They don't take on Christianity and say, well, Christianity is just a big lie, and so don't believe it. And that's because in this country, at least, 95% of the people claim to be Christians. And so if you come out here and you say, well, Christianity is just a big lie and it's all a bunch of hocus pocus, and, you know, that riles people up. And so they're cautious, they're careful, that they don't want to rile everybody up. And so they use the tactic that Satan used in the Garden of Eden. It's the tactic of doubt. Now, the Bible is a pretty dogmatic book. It says, thy word is truth. Now, not even the Encyclopedia Britannica makes that claim, that the word of the encyclopedia is truth, or the Reader's Digest. You don't see Reader's Digest is truth. The only writing that I have ever seen that makes such an outlandish statement as thy word is truth is in the Hebrew Scriptures. And the guy that wrote the Hebrew Scriptures, he makes some statements in here. He says, I change not. I've never heard anybody else make that statement before. Everybody else changes. Congress changes. The president changes. You and I change. This guy says, I change not. In Matthew 4:4, this same Jesus made this statement. This is a wild one. He says, he answered and said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And boys and girls, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the creation account, comes out of the mouth of God. And he said that you ought to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Most people don't. They believe in evolution. But I just wanted to point out that that's a pretty outlandish statement. And then in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, the same Christ, the same God, he says, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. Now, everybody, you know, particularly Christians, will say that, Jesus came to nail the law to the cross and take it out of the way, and the law is no longer in force and effect. And they can go so far as to say the Old Testament's abolished and done away with. We only follow the New Testament. Jesus made an observation one time. He says, why do you people call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? I think that's a good question. You know, why do you call Jesus God or Lord or Master and then don't do anything that he tells you? He goes on to say that the Scripture cannot be broken. Most people don't believe that. In fact, this author here says, the Scripture can be broken. It can be broken because the Christians cannot answer these questions. And I pointed out, I says, well, Christians can't answer the questions concerning evolution or science either. I mean, attacking a Christian for being a biblical illiterate is like attacking an old blind woman. That doesn't take any real talent or skill. I've never met, well, I shouldn't say never. There are some Christians out there that can answer evolution. Kent Hovind is one, and Carl Baugh is another. There are some Christians out there that can answer special creation and evolution and science as it relates to the Bible. But, you know, when I tell you that Christianity and Christians in general, you know, are biblical illiterates, that's just a given. There are a few, you know, that obey God and keep his commandments and practice the holy days and the Sabbaths and do what they're told. I frankly question whether or not they ought to call themselves Christians. I'm always surprised when somebody says, I'm a Christian and I keep the Sabbath. Well, okay, but you might as well say, I'm a pagan and I keep the Sabbath. Pagans don't keep the Sabbath, and neither Christians. Now, there are some people that keep the Sabbath, but as a general rule, pagans and evolutionists and Christians don't do that. They keep Sunday. So, again, I don't know. I'm not here to criticize people about what they believe or what they call themselves or what political ideology, you know, they foist off. But I'm pointing out that when you look in the Scripture, it's got some statements in here, you know, that are pretty outlandish. You know, the Scripture cannot be broken. I mean, the last time I heard that was a pope, you know, that said the popes are infallible. I mean, so we found out the popes weren't exactly infallible. They make mistakes, you know. And here's this God over here. He says he's infallible. He says he don't make any mistakes. No, that's quite a statement, isn't it? And then in Hebrews 13:8, it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what we call in law the doctrine of stare decisis. Once settled, always settled. In Titus 1:2, which God that cannot lie, he says that he doesn't change, and he says he doesn't lie. And then he says, no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all these things happened to these people or unto them for in samples, that they are written for the admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. This is something for you to read, understand, and then practice so that you can learn from history. So this author here, he says, no, that's not true. The guy that wrote this treatise, and if you want to answer, if you like a copy of this treatise, and I can't tell you, you know, that I'm going to send you a copy of this treatise. It's about 7 pages or 8 or 9. How many pages is it here? It's 9 pages long. But you can probably write to roguevalleygutter@yahoo.com and get a copy of it so that you'll know what we're talking about here this week. Roguevalleygutter@yahoo.com. It's all one word, roguevalleygutter. And he throws a challenge out here. He says, hey, just send me number 1, number 2, or number 3, because none of you Christians can answer this essay. Well, I'm not a Christian, so therefore I'm going to try to answer this essay. I think I can do it. So I started off, and the question that they ask is always, can you prove this negative? And this is the way Satan worked it in the Garden of Eden. He says, has God told you not to eat off that tree over there? And Eve said, yeah, that's right. And she went on to say, because in the day that we eat it, we'll surely die. And Satan contradicted God by saying, God knows that in the day that you eat off of that tree, you are going to be like gods. You're going to know good from evil. You're going to be wise. It's going to make you wise. So he was appealing to her vanity. And human beings are motivated by vanity, jealousy, lust, greed, and fear. So he appealed to her vanity. She took a look at that, and she said, oh, God is not telling me the whole story here. God isn't laying this out correctly. And that's exactly what Satan had intended. And that's what this guy, this author here, whether he's intending to do this or not, this is what his ultimate goal is, whether he states it or not. And then the Stan Davis here, the writer of the letter, says, you know, I've thought about this and says, I can't answer this. And boy, I just don't know what to do next, you know, which is exactly where this is exactly where higher criticism wants you to go. They don't attack the Bible and say it's a pack of lies, don't believe a word of it. They come along with a question and say, what do you think of that? To create doubt. They just create doubt. Then your mind, you know, your lust, greed, and vanity, and jealousy, and your fear then takes over, and then you say, oh, God, what if the Bible isn't true? And I've been going to church all these years, and I've believed all this all these years. It's not like finding out about Santa Claus, is it? Now, you didn't learn about Santa Claus from the Bible, but you learned about Santa Claus from religion. And the religious guy said, the reason we're doing the Santa Claus trip and Christmas over here is because Jesus was born on December 25th, which is all a pack of damn lies. Jesus was not born on December 25th. In fact, the Bible tells you, I am weary of, I hate your feasts. The author of the Bible says, I hate your Christmas, your Easter, and your New Year's. Right. So now, but you learn that from the Bible. You learn that from church. And you said to yourself in your mind, you said, well, they lied to me about Christmas. And they lied to me about Easter. Maybe they're lying to me about the creation too. And this guy comes along and he says, hey, if this Jesus guy is true, how come Pilate didn't write about him? About Pliny? About Josephus? Hey, and then he points out that Josephus not only didn't talk about Jesus, the Christians came in 300 years later and lied and fraudulently put in these lines about Jesus in the works of Josephus, which I wouldn't doubt. I wouldn't doubt that at all. They've been doing that for thousands of years, so that's probably very true. But that doesn't mean that God did that or that Jesus did that. It means that a lot of men did that, but not the God that says, I'm the God that cannot lie. I'm not a liar. I'm not a fraud. But that's guilt by association. All right, now, I said I'm going to take on this issue. The Bible itself can prove its own veracity and truth and its own historicity and its own credibility when it comes to reporting history. In fact, I think the Bible is a better source of history than Philo, Pliny, and Josephus. It's written by a guy that says, I don't lie. It's written by an eyewitness who's been here for the last 5,000 to 6,000 years. He saw it all. He created it all. And in many cases, he predicted it all and brought it to pass. That's history being written in advance. And the science of archaeology is one of, not the greatest, I think that Bible prophecy is the best source of evidence. But I'm going to take archaeology because this guy here says, well, archaeologically, if these events had happened, it would have been reported in secular history. And I pointed out to you, no, secular history is controlled. History is a controlled lie. Secular history is controlled, and they would eliminate any reference to Jesus. It's either one, a head-on confrontation, or two, you ignore them. That's the way you deal with your market share competitors. And so in this case, they have decided that we'll eliminate him. So I pointed out to you that, number one, we don't have all of Philo's writings. So I don't know how many writings Mr. Philo made. Let's say he made 20, and we have five of them. And in the five that we have, he doesn't make any mention of Jesus. Well, then that leaves the door open for 15 more. This is called reasonable doubt. So I'm going to create reasonable doubt. Well, he might have written about Jesus in one of the other 15 writings, but we don't have those, and so there's silence from Philo. Or Mr. Philo may have been like modern historians today, and he doesn't write anything about the Holocaust or anything about hate crimes or about historical revisionism because it's against the law. The government came in and outlawed it. That's what's going on today. Or the government has suppressed it, covered it up, and created it in a false flag operation like 9/11 and the Trade Towers and Building 7 and the Pentagon. All right, so now I answered that question. But in the science of archaeology, it was said years ago that if the Bible is true, why don't we hear about Jesus from secular historians? Which is equivalent to, if the Bible is true, why haven't we found Jericho? And so for decades, they would point to Jericho and say, well, look, the Bible talks about this city of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down, and there's no place that we can find Jericho. And we've looked and looked, and we can't find Jericho. What if you looked for 10,000 years, and you couldn't find Jericho? People have been looking for the lost continent of Atlantis for thousands of years, and we haven't found it yet. Does it mean it doesn't exist or never existed because we haven't found it? Now, there was a historian that wrote about it. I don't know if it was Aristotle or Socrates or somebody, wrote about this lost continent of Atlantis. And so far, you know, we're talking about finding the lost continent of Atlantis. And that's what they used to say about Jericho. Well, one day they found Jericho, dug it up. Now it's a historical fact. Now, where in the hell are the higher critics today? Do they come back and say, oh, my God, we were wrong. We made a mistake. We doubted the Bible and about the city of Jericho because we couldn't find it. But now we found it. And so now our doubts have been put to rest. And now we believe in Jesus and the Bible. Hell no, they don't do that. They're not honest. They're not intellectually honest or academically honest. They've got an agenda. And so like, well, can Harry, you know, they say, well, we'll go on to the next one. Then they said, well, if the Bible is true, then why haven't we found any evidence of King David? And so, you know, for years and years, I mean decades and decades, they said, you know, this is the number one king of the Bible. This is God's own man. In Egypt, we find Ramses, and we find monuments, and we find all this. Now, surely, there should be some monuments. We've found lots of monuments over here in Palestine. We don't find any monuments of King David, so therefore King David must be a fraud. And this went on for decades and decades. So then, archaeology dug up, guess what? They dug up evidence of David's reign. So, of course, the question arises, well, how come there weren't any big phallic symbols, you know, sticking up, big penises sticking up, you know, in Israel? Well, the Israelites, and especially King David, because King David was one of the few kings that obeyed God and kept his commandments. And the second commandment says, you shall make no graven images. And so David didn't put up any graven images of himself. You know, no great big statues, you know, like Nebuchadnezzar, or like Ramses, these pharaohs. And so without the graven images, you know, carved in stone, there wasn't much out there. And so there's a publication which is called Biblical Archaeology Today, which is a pro-Bible type publication. It's one of the underground things. You won't find this in Simon & Schuster, Bantam Books, or coming out of the White House, or the Southern Baptist Conference, or the Pope, or anybody like that. But you'll find that there's a little silent minority of people over here that actually go out and do some real archaeological work and report on it. And so we found King David. Now, do the higher critics come along and say, well, my God, we doubted the Bible, and now our faith is restored. we found evidence of King David. So the story about King David in the Bible. Now, there's a lot written about David in the Bible, which is totally uncorroborated by secular historians of the time, and which is understandable. The Russians are not writing about American history and telling about all the wonderful things we do and all of the people that we feed in the starving nations of Africa. I don't think you're going to find that in the press of Iraq, Iran, or China, or Russia. Those people are not writing about the good things that Americans do around the world. You know, if we want to toot our horn, we're going to have to write our own history and tell about the time we went over to Ethiopia and fed 10 million people, or the time we went down to Nigeria and fed the people of Biafra, and, you know, and so on down the line. And if we want people to know that, we're going to have to tell them ourselves. We don't expect the Russians, the Chinese, and our enemies to do it for us. They're going to give us a silent treatment. And then there was another one over here. It says, well, if the Bible is true, then why don't we find any evidence of Joseph and the Great Famine? So notice how the higher critics always lay the burden of proof upon us. They come to us, the Christians. They come to the Christians and say, huh, you guys are out here touting the Bible, touting Jesus. Well, how come you can't find any evidence of Joseph? And so this went on, for decades and decades. You know, they said, well, this famine in Egypt was just a farce. The Egyptians never wrote anything about it. And so lo and behold, not too long ago, they were down in southern Egypt, and they found this great big hole in the ground, carved out of solid rock, goes down 120 feet deep. It's a silo, 100 feet deep, with steps carved into it that goes down into the ground. And they found some evidence of these silos, these great grain storage bins. Then they got to looking around and said, well, we found some of these things all over Egypt, but they're all filled in. And so they started excavating some of these holes that they found, and they found that some of them go down 200 or 300 feet. Now picture this. A hole in the ground, 100 feet, 200 feet, 300 feet deep, with steps carved right into it, circular, all the way around, all the way down to the bottom. What in the hell do you think that thing was for? It was for storing grain, boys and girls. So now we found evidence of Joseph storing grain for the famine. And that biblical story evidently is true also. And so now do the higher critics come to us and say, well, we were in doubt over King David. We were in doubt over Jericho. We were in doubt over Joseph. Listen, I could sit here and tell you 50 stories just like this that the higher critics have over the years brought up and thrown in the face of Christians and Christianity and religion and said, if the Bible be true, then why? They don't do that much anymore, because archaeology has proven the Bible to be true. Every single time that an archaeological find has been found, it corroborates the biblical account. Every single time. Not a single case have they ever come up with, well, this archaeological find contradicts the Bible and proves that this statement of the Bible is false. And I pointed that out. In this treatise that's written by Mr. Hawkins or by Mr. Barker, one or the other, he cites 11, I believe it is, 11 of these old-timey pagan pharisaical writers. Not a single contradiction by any of these ancient writers contradicts the Bible. He's failed in his burden of proof to come in and create a contested issue of fact. He challenges the book of Mark. He says, hey, if the book of Mark is true, how come Philo and Pliny didn't write about it? Philo and Pliny never contradicted a single word that Mark wrote. They didn't say anything about it. They were silent. In law, we have a word for this. It's called laches, L-A-C-H-E-S. The doctrine of laches overtakes you. Failure to object timely is fatal. If the pagan philosophers found that there was a problem with the Bible, a problem with Jesus, then what Josephus needed to do was this. Josephus needed to write a book, or at least a chapter, that says there's a bunch of these perverts running around here trying to pervert the truth of Moses, the truth of the Jews, the truth of the Hebrew Scriptures, by claiming that they have a Messiah, by claiming that he worked miracles, by claiming that he was killed and then resurrected on the third day. You see, what they needed to do was to come back and confront the lies that were being circulated at the time. Not a single case of anybody coming out and saying, hey, this is all a lie. What they used was silence. Well, hell, that's common. We're doing that today. We're doing that today. We are silent about the Lusitania. We are silent about the Gulf of Tompkins, the Gulf of Tompkin, Tompkin Gulf War Resolution from Vietnam. We are silent about the Liberty Ship. We're silent about Pearl Harbor. It isn't that there isn't information out there about those lies that the government perpetrated against us, but it's not taught in your history classes. You didn't learn that in college. You didn't learn that in high school. If you found out about the Lusitania, or the Gulf of Tonkin Resolution, you have to learn about it somewhere outside of the public education system, because the public education system has its story. Just like 9/11, they got their story, it's cast in cement. They're not going to deviate from that, and they're not going to change it. Even though 50 years from now, when the declassification comes on, see, they can classify this stuff for 50 years. So they classify it, and then you and I will be dead and buried by the time they find it. My granddad told me about the Lusitania and how bad the German Huns were about killing all those Americans. They never said to us, you know, after the fact, before my granddad died, they never said to us that it was a hoax. That was 1967. And that's when they declassified the information. Then come to find out, yep, not only was the Lusitania carrying arms, those arms were manufactured by American companies in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and they were special British caliber weapons and ammunition. Yeah, the Germans had it right. The Germans were telling us the truth. It was the British and the Woodrow Wilson administration that were lying to us. And why did they lie to us? To get us into the war. Because the war makes a lot of profit. Wars make a lot of money. Does the government lie to us? Does history and historians lie to us? Absolutely. Goes on all the time. And they can lie to us by silence as well. And that's why the Romans, when they got to Carthage, they destroyed everything in Carthage, including the library. They got to Alexandria, destroyed everything in Alexandria, including the library. Why did they burn all the books? Why did Hitler go around burning all the books? And so that we can take these children and we can put them in the public schools and they can't find any information that contradicts the propaganda that we're feeding them. That's the way we work in America today. Now, a fellow by the name of Ron Wyatt, who was an amateur archaeologist, found Mount Sinai. Guess where Mount Sinai is located? I know. If you're a Christian, you know that it's located in the Sinai Peninsula. And there's a monastery up on top of it right now today, isn't it? All right. Well, Mount Sinai isn't in the Sinai Peninsula. The Bible says that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Mount Sinai is in Arabia. If you want to check that out, pick up a concordance and look up the word Arabia, and you'll find that the Bible tells you that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. See? Now, do you remember when you went to Sunday school how they told you that Moses and the Israelites crossed the Red Sea? Okay. Moses and the Israelites did not cross the Red Sea. Never. So you can look around the Red Sea, and people have been talking about the Red Sea and the Red Sea crossing, and archaeologists have been looking up and down the coast of the Red Sea, and they can't find any evidence. And so the higher critics come along, and they say, ha-ha, ha-ha, see, the Bible's lying to you again. You can't find any crossing of the Red Sea. Well, that's true, boys and girls. That's a Christian fable, just like Christmas, Easter, New Year. The Israelites never crossed the Red Sea, and the Bible does not say that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. Now, what they crossed was the Gulf of Aqaba from the Sinai Peninsula into Arabia. That's what they crossed. And Solomon put up two markers on both sides of the Gulf of Aqaba that are standing there to this day. Today, as I speak, those two monuments are there. Mount Sinai has a fence all the way around it. The Saudi Arabians have built a fence around Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is burned to a crisp and it's black up on the top, just like the Bible talks about. It was the mountain was on fire. Down from the top of the mountain, it's white. Up on top of the mountain, it's black. Now, you'd think that the Saudi Arabians would rush out and say, oh my God, we have Mount Sinai in Arabia. Look at this. Oh no. No. The Saudi Arabians have an agenda. Their agenda is Islam. The last thing they're going to do is come out here and tout the Jewish Bible, for crying out loud. They're hated enemies over here in Palestine. They're not going to tout the truth of the Hebrew scriptures. Their Koran doesn't have the story of Mount Sinai. And what Mount Sinai and the two monuments, and get this, Ron Wyatt went a step further. They went down into the Gulf of Aqaba. The Gulf of Aqaba is 5,000 feet deep, you see. But right about in the middle of the Gulf, there's a land bridge that goes across it. And it's only down there. I forgot now. I think it's 180 feet deep. I thought it was 110, but it's 180, I believe, is the number I saw. And so God spread the waters apart, and people walked through it across this land bridge, 180 feet, not 5,000 feet. And Pharaoh's army was killed there. And where Pharaoh's army was killed there, the chariot wheels, which were made out of iron, are still there, and they're encrusted with barnacles and coral to this day. Did you know that? Did you see that reported on Katie Couric in the 6 o'clock CBS Evening News? Brian Williams? Charlie Gibson? Did you see it on the Tonight Show? Did you see David Letterman interviewing anybody? Did you see Ron Wyatt on the Letterman Show? No. Well, they ignore that like it was AIDS at an office Christmas party. They don't want to talk about that, and they don't. They just bring a curtain down around it. It's like it doesn't exist. Now, do we have pictures? Do we have archaeological proof? Do we have witnesses? You bet. But it doesn't come from the Southern Baptist Conference. And it doesn't come from Christianity. And it doesn't come from the higher critics either. Everybody is silent. And that's what I'm pointing out. It's the silent treatment. Ron Wyatt also found Noah's Ark. There's a park in Turkey. Noah's Ark is not up on Mount Ararat. It slid down off the mountain. It's sitting down in the foothills. And they got a big park down there. The Turks know it's there. And Ron Wyatt's got pictures of it. And it's fossilized. And they've got the iron, and they've got the pieces that come out of it, and it's in the Ron Wyatt pieces of it now, are in the museum at the site in Turkey and in Ron Wyatt's museum near Nashville, Tennessee. Huh? Oh, you didn't hear about that? Okay. Well, boys and girls, you know, I don't have the listening audience that Katie Couric has. But I can come on the air and I can tell you, well, it's true, and that's where it's at, and I can prove that, and so can you. And you can go onto the web, and I haven't done this myself, but I think if you looked up Ron Wyatt in a Google search, W-Y-A-T-T, Ron Wyatt, he died not too long ago. I think you can find the Ron Wyatt Museum, and I think you can get the Ron Wyatt tapes. I've got some of his tapes here. And while he was there, he took copious notes. He took pictures. He's got videotape. I mean, you can look at Noah's Ark to this day if you'd like to. I mean, You know, they got expeditions running around here looking for Noah's Ark. And so, you know, they're always saying, higher critics say, well, if Noah's Ark was a true story, you know, we ought to be able to find. And then the Christians run around saying, well, we found timbers here and we found this and that. And we're just this close to finding it, you know, and they never find. It's like a cure to cancer. Finding Noah's Ark is like finding a cure to cancer. No, we've already found it. It's already here. It's already documented. We already got a park built around it. But we're up on the mountain still looking. Send your dollars to the Noah's Ark searching campaign or the search for Noah's Ark fund or whatever the hell it is. All right, I got to give you a reminder here, kids. At the halfway point here, we've got to remind you that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. Now, for more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. And the Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it's open to individuals by prearrangement. The Law School conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact desk. For more information, and please go to our homeschooling page on the website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has a radio log schedule and archives that can be accessed to the website as well. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest, and the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events, and we do it 7 days a week. The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the Law School at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. And the Law Hour and editorial review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program, and we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. Now, these endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that those authors or publications that we endorse and recommend are necessarily going to reciprocate, and that's because most of the authors and publications cited here on the Law Hour are hostile, or they're political, or they're religious, or they may be economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and editorial review. The opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They don't necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of this network or this local radio station. For more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please go to our website, georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. And while we're talking about somebody else's material here, let me flip over here to page 7. And if you'd like a copy of this treatise that I'm taking apart and critically examining, you can probably get a copy. I can't guarantee it now, but they've got an email address here. It's called roguevalleygutter@yahoo.com with an invitation that says, if you can answer the questions that I have raised in this essay, he says, just put down number 1, number 2, or number 3 and save yourselves a lot of time, effort, and energy because you fools out there can't answer these questions. And I guess he's probably right. I said that to ask these questions of a Christian would be like trying to shoot an old blind woman. You could do that falling off of a greased banana peel cruising down the Colorado Rapids, you know. But anyway, he's got an email address. It's roguevalleygutter@yahoo.com. If you'd like to get a copy of the treatise, I would suggest that you ask for that. And then you can analyze it also. Now, I'm going through the treatise, and I'm analyzing it from the perspective of the scripture, and I picked out archaeology. So I'm going to prove that this guy's wrong. I'm going to prove that he's wrong because, number one, he is approaching this from the left side of the issue. The correct modality is that this is his argument and it's his proof. And what he needed to do was to come in here and prove that these writers took exception to the Christians of the era, Christians of the time, who were making these claims. And they refuted them. If Josephus had said, these Christians are claiming that their Savior Jesus walked on water, that's a lie, we'd have a contested issue of fact. Josephus never contradicted Mark or Luke or John. Neither did Philo or Pliny or any of these other writers. Not a single contradiction. And all he's done was to create an element of doubt. If Jesus were a true historical character, surely he would have been written up in the New York Times. And I addressed that already. I said, hey, hang on a second. The New York Times does not report every newsworthy event that goes on planet Earth. And they report on newsworthy events that go on in Iraq, Afghanistan, India, Pakistan, Japan, China. They've got correspondents. They've got reporters all over the world. And once in a while, you can pick up something that's newsworthy right here locally in the Ozark County Times. Editor Betty Stanley. And Betty Stanley will sometimes write a newsworthy article that doesn't appear in the Chicago Tribune, the New York Times, or the Los Angeles Times, or anybody else. And Betty's got the exclusive scoop on it. Now, does that mean that the event didn't transpire because it wasn't written by the New York Times or it wasn't written by a number of other newspapers? And the answer is no, not at all, because they oftentimes give us the silent treatment. When there is an economic problem like there is now, the world's economic system is melting down right in front of your eyeballs. But when these economic meltdowns occur, like the economic meltdown of the Great Depression, it's a long-term event that lasted from October of 1929 until 1937. It went on for several years. And it hit bottom about 1933. And I kind of bounced along on the bottom until things started to turn up 37. And in order to keep your minds off of that, we have to have other events. And so these other events are things like World War II. You know, we come along. History goes on and on over a long period of time. So tuck that one away in your heart. All right, now there's another line of proof that I want to bring to your attention here. Now that I've hit archaeology, and when I talk about archaeology, I said I could come in here with 50 archaeological stories. I could go to archaeological review, or what do they call that? I think it's archaeology review today. And I've been reading that for years and years, and every once in a while, not every day, not every publication comes out once a month, they don't do it every day, but once a year, they'll come out with a blockbuster discovery that corroborates the Bible. Some biblical story in the books of Kings or Chronicles or 1 and 2 Samuel or Joshua or something like that will come up about once a year. Now, just add that up. I've been reading that thing, you know, for many, many years, and you go pretty soon you get 20, 30, 40, 50 of those, and I could go back in archaeological review today and pull out 50 of those kind of stories, like King David was one of them. And the higher critics said, well, if the Bible is true, surely we'd find some evidence of King David, and we haven't, so therefore King David is a fiction. And then lo and behold, we found evidence of King David written in rock there in Jerusalem. And well, now the higher critics, where are they? They go sneak off into their holes. And that's because they're intellectually dishonest, and they're academically dishonest. That's the bottom line. Now, there's another line of proof over here. There's a guy by the name of Ivan Panin who discovered a thing here called Bible numerics. And so let me read you this story. Just a short story. It takes 5 minutes. Ivan Panin was a Jew, you know, one of those loathsome, despicable people on planet Earth, you know, the Jews. So if you're a Jew, just remember that you're the whipping boy, you know, that if anything goes wrong in the world, it's a damn Jew that did it. You know, if the banks go upside down or something goes wrong with the economy, it's the Jews. If there's a bad movie, it's the Jews. If there's whatever goes on in the world, my God, it's got to be a loathsome Jew that did it. You know, it never could be a Christian. It couldn't be a Muslim. It couldn't be anybody else. It's got to be a Jew that did it. I've been listening to that all my life. Now, Jews have got some bad people in there, there's no doubt about it, but there's a lot of bad people everywhere, you know. And I think there's a couple of three bad Germans and two or three bad Frenchmen, and more likely a couple of three bad Jews. But more than likely, this guy who happens to be a Jew, and I was looking the other day at Nobel Prize winners. Do you know that there are more Nobel Prize winning Jews than anybody else in the world? I think there was three Muslims that have won the Nobel Prize, and oh God, it was in the hundreds of Jews. And so these Jews aren't dumb. You know, whatever else you got to say about them, you know, they obviously can't be too damn dumb to win all those Nobel Prizes. But anyway, Ivan Panin is one of these loathsome Jews. Now, in 1882, this Ivan Panin made a discovery. He's a Jew. He makes a discovery. He's reading the scripture. And as he's reading the scripture, he finds, because he's a mathematician, he's an economist, he's a mathematician, I don't know if he's an economist, but he's a mathematician anyway. He discovers this mathematical sequence in the scripture. In 1882, a young immigrant from Russia graduated from Harvard. He was an agnostic who often lectured on atheism, but he became a Christian. That's a surprise. But you got to remember that Christianity back in 1882, those people actually believed and practiced the scripture. Now today, Christians do not believe in and they don't practice the scripture, but in 1882 they did. So maybe I shouldn't be too surprised that he converted to Christianity. He was a brilliant mathematician. He was a multilingual scholar and a literary figure, and Panin began to study the scriptures as a Christian. Knowing Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, he began to read them in the original languages. Now both Hebrew and Greek are unique in that they do not have a numbering system. In other words, they don't use special symbols for their numbers like our Arabic numerals, 1, 2, 3. But rather, they use instead the letters of their alphabets to represent numbers. Thus, each number actually is used as a, or each letter is used as a number. Now, being aware of the numerical values of the Greek and the Hebrew alphabets, remember the New Testament now is written in Greek. And the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, not English. It wasn't written in the King James English. Panin experimented one day by replacing the letters with their corresponding numbers in Scripture. Now here's Panin. Remember, he's a mathematical genius, a Hebrew and Greek scholar. He likes playing with numbers, and suddenly his trained mind saw a mathematical pattern. So he began to study more intensely, and his excitement grew. In a few short hours of work, it had him totally amazed. The verses that he had studied bore unmistakable evidence of an elaborate mathematical pattern, far beyond random chance, the throwing of the dice, or human ability to construct. And this discovery marked the turning point in his career, and from that time until he died in 1942, he devoted his entire life to the study of Bible numerics. And he showed, first of all, that the Bible in its original language is a skillfully designed product of a mathematical mastermind, far beyond any human possibility of deliberate structuring. And he later supplied a representative of the Nobel Research Foundation with over 43,000 sheets of his studies. Let me repeat that, 43,000 pages. Boys and girls, when I write a book, 500 8.5 by 11 sheets of paper fit into a 2.5 inch binder. Let me work out the number here for you. 43,000 divided by 500 is 86 2.5 inch binders. That's what Panin did in his lifetime. 86 binders, 2.5 inches thick. 43,000 sheets of his studies, accompanied by his statement that this was his evidence that the Bible was the Word of God. And their reply was, as far as our investigation has proceeded, we find the evidence overwhelmingly in favor of such a statement. Now remember, this is the same Nobel Prize Committee. And I'm just a reporter here, and I'm telling you a story here. And then I'm going to tell you, when we get to the end of the story over here, a shocker. You want to know why it is? You want to know why it is that the silent treatment is given to the Scriptures? Stand by. Well, he then issued a challenge throughout leading newspapers of the world to offer a natural explanation or refute the facts. Not a single person was ever able to do so. Pannon offered a $10,000 prize in 1910, $10,000 prize. He said, if you can tell us, that these numbers are false, or that this isn't true, this doesn't come out of the Bible, pay $10,000, and he never paid. Well, his story is that nobody ever claimed the prize because nobody was ever able to do it. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of examples here as we progress along. Now, Pannon wrote seven books. I have six of his books. The one book I don't have it, it's the Old Testament. Now, when he did the Old Testament, Bible Numerics, he did it in Greek. This guy speaks English, he speaks Greek, he speaks Hebrew. And I guess when he writes, he can write in any language he wants to. He wrote the Old Testament in Greek. But he wrote six other books in English, and they're fairly short. Two of them I have in print, and I've taken them, edited them, and I put them in my paperwork. They're in the Mosaic Law School, two of them. I included them right in the paperwork. I said, hey, boys and girls, here's the evidence. Here's the proof of it. I'm going to cover that one a little later. Going on, he says, Pannon found that patterns of prime numbers, such as 11, 13, 17, and 23, but especially the number 7, are found in great clusters. And he'd add them up, the sum of all the numerical values for different word sentences and paragraphs, whole passages and whole books, and he found the same patterns in each of these forms. He found that the number of words in a vocabulary divides by 7, the number of proper names, both male and female, divides by 7, the number of words that begin with a vowel divides by 7, likewise the number of words that begin with a consonant divides by 7, the number of letters in a vocabulary divides by 7, and those letters, those that are vowels and those that are consonants, also divide by 7. Words that occurred more than once divide by 7, and also words that appeared only once divided by 7, and the number of nouns is divisible by 7, and also the words that are not, even the number of words beginning with each letter of the alphabet, and on it goes. Pannon only stayed on a passage long enough to confirm beyond reasonable doubt the statistical evidence for supernatural design, but he stated that the longer you stayed on one, it would continue to yield further and further evidences of patterns within patterns until the mind reeled. This guy, Pannon, lived from sometime prior to 1882. Now, in 1882, he discovered this, and he worked on it until 1942 when he died. I don't know how old he was when he died, and I don't know when he was born. I don't know how old the guy was, but he developed 43,000 sheets. He gave all of this material to the Southern Baptist Conference, and we called the Southern Baptist Conference and said, hey, give us this material, and they said, we never heard of Ivan Pannon. I'm telling you, we here at the law school called the Southern Baptist Conference in Atlanta, Georgia, and said, we'd like to get Ivan Pannon's material. He says in one of his books here that he gave all of it to you people down there. He gave it to you in 1910. Or 1913, not one or the other, I forget now exactly, but it was 1910 or 1913, he gave it to him. And we went through about three or four people. Pretty soon, my boy got on to an executive vice president of the library, you know, and he said to my boy, he said, if this guy Pannon had written anything and he gave it to us, I'd know about it. And I never heard the name Pannon until you brought it up. Now, you talk about stonewalling him. Tricky Dick didn't have anything on the Southern Baptist now. You'd think these religious guys would jump on this with both feet, that would prove the Bible is true, that Jesus is true. I told you before, the worst enemies of the Bible, the worst enemies of God, are the Christian preachers. Name an enemy that's more deleterious or that's more damaging to the Bible or to God than a Christian preacher. Send me an email. Identify one. Is it a communist? Huh? A jihadist? All right, now here's an example. In the Old Testament, the very first sentence in the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's in Genesis 1, verse 1. Now listen to this. That's the way it comes out in English. But in Hebrew, it's 7 words, not 10. So when they translated it from Hebrew into English, they came up with 10 words. In the original Hebrew, it's 7 words. The 7 words have exactly 28. That's 14 times 7 letters. There are 3 nouns, God, heavens, and earth. Taking the letters of these 3 nouns and substituting their number equivalents and adding them up, you get a mathematical total of 777. That's 111 times 7. There's one Hebrew verb created. Its total numerical value is 203. That's 29 times 7. The first 3 words contain the subject with exactly 14. That's 2 times 7 letters. Likewise, the other four are the object with exactly 14 letters. The Hebrew words for the two objects, heaven and earth, each have 7 letters. The value for the first, middle, and last letters in the sentence is 133. That's 19 times 7. The numeric value of the first and last letters of all the words is 1,393. That's 199 times 7. The value of the first and last letters of the first and last words of the verse is 497. That's 71 times 7. The value of the first and last letters of each of the words between is 896. That's 128 times 7, and so on and on. In this verse alone, there are 30 different features of 7. We've listed 11 of them here. The chances of this happening accidentally is 1 in 33 trillion. Now, boys, when it gets to 1 in 50 trillion, we accept that as being certain. 1 in 33 trillion isn't quite certain, but it's getting pretty close. All right, one more. The whole Bible is like this. Just taking one small chunk of it and dividing it in detail, every paragraph, passage, and book in the Bible can be shown to be constructed in the same marvelous way. Now, what kind of fantastic collaboration between the disciples could have produced this structure without computers? How could mere fishermen and tax collectors produce this kind of incredible structuring and design? What is really crazy is that Mark is a Roman, Luke is a Greek, Matthew is a Jew, but they all wrote with the same mathematical pattern. Each one wrote with their own unique flavor. Mark's style is different, but the pattern is the same right through. And so, who wrote it? Well, one mind, one author, one God, many different writers. There's 26 different writers, boys and girls, that wrote the scriptures down. But there's one supreme mastermind that wrote that thing and put that mathematical formula in there. Now, tomorrow, I'm going to show you Ivan Penn's book. He wrote a book on the 66 books of the Bible. I'm not going to read you the whole book. It's more than I can handle. But I can show you a couple of examples from Penn's book on the 66 books. Because the Catholics have 72, I believe it is. They got an extra 6 books in there. How about the Book of Mormon? Does the mathematical pattern fit the Book of Mormon? Well, Ivan Penn took on the Book of Mormon, the Koran. He took on religious writings of all persuasions and types, and he applied this pattern. Only the Hebrew scriptures do this. And it not only does it in the Old Testament, it does it in the New. And that's probably why Penn was converted to Christianity, to say, wait a minute, the New Testament is true. Now, why is it that the churches aren't jumping on this and saying, hey, boys and girls, we can prove the Bible is true? And it's because the Christian preachers, along with the agnostics, and along with the higher critics, and the politicians, and the bureaucrats, are all in this together. It is to discredit God and to discredit the Bible. Because if the Bible were true, it would cut into their market share. That's why they were opposed to Jesus. It was market share. Hey, I'm out of time. I've got to leave it right there. So let me remind you that you've been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. If you'd like more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org. The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order one for yourself. The number is 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967 for that free CD package. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. And the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Time's up. We've got to leave it right there. So we'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.